We're going to be looking this morning once again at John Wesley and his revival. But before we do, back a million years ago when I was in college, I had a professor by the name of Dr. Glenn Martin who taught me a history class. And what I learned in that class was so enthralling and challenging, changed my life, changed the way I see things and the way I do things. As he taught about a biblical worldview. And I took every class I could ever get by him, and I encouraged others who went there to take classes by him. And then this past summer, we had a video series on Wednesday night, moderated by Judy Carmichael, called The Truth Project. And I asked Lana one evening, I said, I wonder if he perchance had Dr. Martin as a professor. Well, he didn't, but what he taught in this project or in this video series was the same thing that changed my life in Dr. Martin's class many, many years before. And if you didn't have an opportunity to see this or you weren't able to make it, these are going to be in the library, and I'd challenge you to pick them up. They are life-changing. The last several of them were fascinating. The last one was powerful, so you really need to see that. But we're looking this morning again at John Wesley and the Wesleyan Revival, and we've been looking at this for the last 4 weeks. We've been looking at John Wesley and the revival, and during that time in the life of England in which he was born, of course, poverty was epidemic. When you stop and think about the nation itself, it was on the verge of a revolution. Down in France, as I've said, the French Revolution was on the verge of popping. Hundreds of heads would be lopped off by the guillotine. And so it's a very difficult time. One in every four women were prostitutes during this time period. And we have a human trafficking problem today, not only in America, but around the world and in America. And it's something that really needs to be addressed. Thousands of people were dying annually from syphilis and gonorrhea. Crime was all too prevalent. Slavery was widespread. And in the churches of England at that time, the decline of attendance began to become evident. And people were not coming to the houses of worship. They were not coming to worship the Lord. They were doing their own thing. But John Wesley, when he was born again at Aldersgate, as I've said, England was also transformed and was saved, transformed and renewed, and actually saved from the French Revolution. John Wesley, in that Wesleyan revival and what he did, he had not intended to start a new denomination. He had not intended to start a new church. He had not intended to start some new fad of church growth, some 40-day program or some trend or some fad that would be a result. All he had a desire for was that people would know God and people would hunger after God and people would love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they would live their Christian faith and live like Jesus. And as a result, they would treat each other as people made in the image of God and respect one another. Well, that revival broke out, changed the heart of England, transformed the heart of England, and this renewal swept not only England, but swept the globe. Now, as I got to thinking about that, and I went back and I began to reread some of the old revivals that have occurred throughout history. And, of course, the Bible has hundreds of revivals that have been recorded. But I want to just share just a little short, history lesson this morning. And if any of you doze off, if any of you nod your head, I'm going to have someone throw peanuts from the balcony up there and wake you up. Because this is very important for us to understand this morning. Again, I love history. And I think for us to really begin to comprehend this, we need to understand these awakenings. Because when I read these awakenings and read these revivals, my prayer is, oh Lord, do it again. Do it again. America, of course, was founded. The Pilgrims and Puritans had come over to America to establish this nation. And everywhere you turned, you found villages and communities that were based upon the Word of God. Their laws, their economics, their schools, everything that they had were based upon the Word of God. And this nation was a nation in which we could say, in God we trust. But what happened was, as we talked about grandparents last week, and someone told me afterward when I said I couldn't imagine being married to a grandma. Someone said, "Well, just imagine this: I'm married to a great grandma." <You know? laughs> But that time might be coming. But anyway, when we stop and we think about this, it was a Christian nation. But what happened was, it began to slip away. The generations began to walk away from God, and they lost an interest in God and lost an interest in worship, and it became known as the Halfway Covenant. And in the 1720s and 1730s, the first Great Awakening occurred, in which there were two primary figures, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Jonathan Edwards preached his wonderful and perhaps most powerful message, "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But what happened was that a revival burst forth in New England. Remember, America was just confined to the seaboard over there. And 25,000 to 50,000 people were added to the churches of New England alone. A great revival swept the country. And what happened was we came back and we began to become a nation. Once again, in God we trust. And then we had the American Revolution. And of course, King George was trying to assert the divine right of kings. He was trying to say that he was above God, and they said, "No, you're not." And the revolution was fought. But then after the American Revolution, we began to slip away, and once more we fell into sin, and we fell into degradation. There was economic turmoil. There was a moral and spiritual decline. We found that there was a scarcity of churches. And during this time period, we had what was called the Second Great Awakening. People began to move west. And they began to settle in places like Tennessee and Kentucky and Ohio and Indiana. And down in a place in Kentucky called Rogues Harbor, down in Logan County, Kentucky, Rogues Harbor took its name because all the rapists and lawbreakers and murderers and thieves gathered together there in that little community. And it was just a very wild time as people just did their own thing. It was like the law of the Wild West. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. But into this area rode the Methodist Circuit Riders. And I talked about the Methodist Circuit Riders. I saw a little statement last week, a motto that I guess I'd forgotten to mention. It says that when it rained and thundered outdoors, the only things you could ever witness outdoors were the crows and the Methodist Circuit Riders, you know. But they were going from place to place sharing the gospel. And down into this area came a circuit rider by the name of Peter Cartwright. And I love reading his story because I am not a Peter Cartwright. Peter Cartwright reminds me of Hoss. You know, how many of you know Hoss on Hoss Cartwright? He was stocky built, square chin, weighed about 200 pounds, and he was a man's man, okay? And he always believed in moral persuasion, but sometimes times demand a little bit differently. You know, it demands different measures. He was called God's rough and ready preacher, and he said, "I'm one of the Lord's breaking plows." And so it was like John the Baptist. He began to go out into these areas, and he began to prepare and preach the gospel and prepare for the coming of the establishment of church bodies in which to worship. And Peter Cartwright had decided to go down into the area of Rogues Harbor and that area of Kentucky and Tennessee. And people said, "Oh, no, you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there." And there was a tavern owner who said, "If any Methodist circuit rider and preacher comes into this area, the horse will be leaving without him." And so he hated preachers, he hated Christians per se, and Peter Cartwright said, "I don't care what he thinks, they need the gospel." And he decided he was going to ride down towards Rogues Harbor and preach in this community of faith. And people heard that he was coming, and it spread like wildfire, and they said, "Peter, you can't go. This man will take you out. He's made all sorts of threats against the circuit riders and against the preachers and against the Christians." He says, "I'm going to go." And he rode into town, and when he rode into town, he went exactly right into that tavern and confronted that tavern owner. Well, you know what happened? There was a fight that broke out. And this tavern owner wasn't going to have Peter Cartwright preaching no gospel to him. And so he swung his fist and a fight broke out. And Peter Cartwright, like Hoss, he had the tavern owner on the ground. And the story is told as he was swinging his fist, you know, sort of using the manual persuasion on him, you know, he was saying, "Oh, hail the power of Jesus' name, let sinners prostrate fall." You know? Said it took him about three verses before the tavern owner finally said, "Uncle." And he let him up. And about 2 weeks after that, that tavern owner gave his life to Jesus Christ and joined the local church. There was another man whose name was James McGrady. He was Scotch-Irish. How many of you are Scotch-Irish? I mean, Scotch-Irish are hardy, tough, self-reliant, independent people. And they settled in this area, and they knew how to handle their own as well. James McGrady, Scotch-Irish Presbyterian pastor, came into this area of Rogues Harbor, And he took over three churches to pastor. His claim to fame was that he was so ugly that people came from miles around to look at him. Can you imagine that? I mean, you're so ugly that people come from miles around to look at you. But his preaching was powerful. And down in his Red River congregation, a revival broke out. And Rogues Harbor, people began to get saved. They began to give their hearts to Jesus Christ. They began to get renewed. And Rogues Harbor changed it. I have it up here. Rogues Harbor actually changed its name from Rogues Harbor to Souls Harbor. Now, if you want to know where it's all at on the map today, and it's actually Russellville down in Logan County, Kentucky, if any of you come from that area. But Rogues Harbor became Souls Harbor, and this revival broke out. Then a man by the name of Barton came, and he began to share the gospel. And all of a sudden, life was turned around, and people began to get right with God. I mean, the issues of slavery began to resolve themselves. Schools began to be built. Churches began to become erected. People began to follow God. And Kentucky, in this area of Rogues Harbor, became known as the most moral place in America. People's lives were changed. And then we come to the Third Great Awakening in 1857 to 1859. And there was a man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere. He was 48 years of age. He invited people, he felt compelled to pray for refreshing and revival. And we talked about how it is revival, you know, is just this making a renewal. Plants can be revived, individuals are revived. You know, we talk about mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. This is what we're talking about, people coming just to be revived and renewed. And he felt compelled to pray, and he invited other people in that area to meet him at the Old Dutch Reformed Church there in New York City, which is today is just up the road from where the trade towers are located, were located. And he invited people to come and pray at noon every Friday. And it came time to pray, and he was the only one there. And then one other person came, and then another person came, and then finally at the end of the hour, six people had come to pray. And before you knew it, not only were there six people praying, however, but there were tens of thousands of people praying. Some of that may have been because the stock market and Wall Street crashed at about the same time. And so people began to seek the face of God. Over this time period, about 1 million people came to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. Among them was D.L. Moody, who became the Billy Graham of his day. Over in Wales, at the same time, there was a Welsh revival, and there was a man by the name of Evan Roberts. He was a young man of 26 years of age, and he heard his pastor preach on, "O God, bend me," one day, and he went forward to the altar and said, "O God, would you bend me?" And he began to share the love of Jesus, and people began to get right with God, and before you knew it, a revival had broken out in Wales, and all of a sudden, everything began to change. And the social impact, friends, was absolutely mind-boggling. Now, when I read about this revival, I'm saying, "Oh God, do it again." Imagine this. The justices of the peace, the judges, had no cases to try. Wouldn't you like to see Muncie, Indiana, having no cases to try before the judges? What would happen if the judges sit there and twiddled their fingers because they had no cases to try? On top of that, the police had nothing to do. They had nothing to do. In fact, the town council became so concerned about this, they called an emergency meeting and invited the local police chief to come. And they said to him, "What's happening here? What are you doing?" And he says, "Well, we're just doing what the crowd does." And he says, "What's that?" And he says, "Well, we're just going where the crowd goes." And he says, "Where are they going?" And he says, "They're going to the churches. God is doing a new thing in the midst." And he says, "Well, what did you do?" And he says, "Well, before the revival broke out, we were controlling the crowds at the local football game, and we were preventing and taking care of crime." He says, "But now, you know, nothing's happening, and they're all going to church, and they're all going to the revival meetings." And the member of the town council says, "Well, what does that have to do with you?" He says, "Well, very simply, here in our precinct, we have 17 policemen, and we've organized four quartets. So whenever a church has a special music need, we send a quartet down to the church to sing their special music." I say, "Oh God, do it again." I mean, wouldn't you like to be able to see the Muncie police, the Selma police, the Indianapolis police not have anything to do other than rehearse for Sunday morning special music? God, do it again. I mean, we talk about the taverns began to go bankrupt. We talk about the sexual illegitimacy began to falter or drop, and the rates went down. The whole life was changed. People began to come back to church. I have to laugh at this because the coal miners had a problem with their mules. The coal miners, you see, had used such profane language, you know, cursing and profanity, that the mules were used to understanding those commands. And so when the mule owners, the miners got right with God, their language cleaned up, and now they were giving commands without the profanity, and the mules didn't know what to do. They didn't know whether to go, whether to stop, whether to pull, whether to sit down. The mules, you know, everything just changed. I say, oh God, would you please do it again? Do it again, God. I would love to be able to open the Muncie Star Press and not read anything concerning meth houses, concerning crimes, concerning shootings, concerning any of that. Wouldn't it be a shame if all the Muncie Star Press had to do was to print good news about how everybody was going to church on Sunday morning and worshiping God and praising God, and how the police station was sending the special music to sing at the worship services? Whoa. And then there's a fourth great awakening. And some people would say this is not an awakening, it's just a move of God. But in the 1960s and 70s, the late 60s and 70s, there was tensions with Russia, with the Cold War. You know, we had John F. Kennedy, who was assassinated. Bobby Kennedy was assassinated. Martin Luther King was assassinated. We had the Vietnam War, which was beginning to wind down in 73-4 and came to an end. We had the drug, sex, and rock and roll culture. We had John Lennon, who was saying that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. And Time Magazine came out with a cover article on the front page of the Time Magazine that says, God is dead. And then a hippie culture found Jesus. A hippie culture found Jesus. And a move of God began to occur. Now, as I read about these revivals and awakenings that have happened, I go back and I say, God, what was it about these revivals and these awakenings that really caused them to birth forth? Because I want this same thing to happen in my time. I've been praying for this thing to happen in my time. I would love to see for this thing to happen in my time. And there's two key elements. There's more than this, but there's two key elements that actually are a part of this. One is the power of prayer. A.T. Pearson once said, there's never been a spiritual awakening in any country or community that did not begin in united prayer. And here I begin to think about, again, after the American Revolution, in God we trust. We won our independence because God worked in marvelous ways. The king had begun to assert his divine right and said he was above God. And the colonists stood the ground and said, we believe in biblical law, biblical principles. The revolution was fought. But what happened was, just like when God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt, he gave them freedom and then they forgot God. You know, it's amazing to me how individuals can experience miracles in their life. And people can experience God working in their life. And they can experience God doing a new thing in their life. And a year after that, they've forgotten God. It breaks my heart. People experience the gracious benefits of God's blessings, and within a month, a year, 2 years, they forget what God. This is what happened to America after the revolution. And once again, we began to sink into this pit of moral degeneracy. We began to forget God. Our language became very profane once again. We find that churches were empty. People quit going to church. Chief Justice John Marshall, who was the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, said, the churches have gone so far and sunk so far, I doubt if they could ever be redeemed. And the French philosopher Voltaire and Thomas Paine, who wrote Common Sense, said that Christianity will not be alive in 30 years. But people like Isaac Backus and Jeremiah Lamphere and James McGrady and Peter Cartwright began to pray, and revival broke out. And then I read about this revival that just absolutely just blew my socks off, because I've been praying and praying and praying that God would do a new thing and refresh us. And I came across this revival that happened in the Hebrides Islands, the Lewis Islands, which is located just above Scotland, in the 40s and 50s. And I'm saying, God, how come I haven't read about this revival before? Lord Jesus, why haven't I read about this before? I've read about all these revivals, but this was the revival I read about. And I said, God, that's exactly what I've been praying. And here we find a community of faith where there were no children. People began to leave the churches. The attendance was in decline. Society was in decline. And there were two older women in that church. In fact, you know, I have here, let's go to the next one here. Where are we at here? Go ahead. Two women whose name was Peggy and Kristen Smith. Peggy and Kristen, one was blind and one was arthritic. She couldn't move. And they began to feel like God needed to work in their life. Now, you know, I've talked to a lot of people who were shut in. And they say, you know, I don't know why God doesn't take me. I can't do anything. I can't come to church and I can't go to the store. I can't do anything. And my response has always been this. You can still pray. You can still pray. Here was Peggy and Kristen Smith. They felt compelled to turn their little cottage, their little home, into a throne room, and they began to pray. And as they began to pray and seek God's face, God gave them a promise, the same promise that he's given me. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Later it says that he will pull back all the descendants from the north and the south and the east and the west. And later on in verse 19 it says, behold, I will do a new thing in your midst. And I'm saying, wow, God, wow. And so what happened was Peggy and Kristen called their pastor in. And they said, Pastor, you've tried all sorts of special evangelistic meetings. You've had all sorts of speakers come into your midst. You've sat on top of the church building and said, well, until we have this many people in church, I'm not coming down. I've had all sorts of trends. We've preached all sorts of fads. We've done all sorts of programs and events. Mr. McKee, Pastor McKee, have you ever tried God? He says, well, what do you want me to do? And they said, we would like for you to pray. And so he began to invite other people to pray with him. And God began to work in their life. And then we find that there was a man who was actually, his name was John Smith. He was a blacksmith. And this blacksmith was gathered together with three other people in a barn. And they were praying one day, seeking God's face. And God spoke to him, Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a holy heart. And he turned to the others and he says, do I have clean hands? Do I have a holy heart? And they began to fall on their knees, on their face, and they began to say, God, forgive us and forgive me for the way I've been, for the idols I've had in my heart, for the things I've done. I have not been pure. I've not been clean. Lord, would you do a new thing in my midst? And all of a sudden, God, as the testimonies report, God stepped down into human history. God stepped down into human history and he began to work in a wonderful way. People would be driving by the church and they would just happen to come into the church. I mean, everywhere you went, people were talking about God. People were hungering for God. They said whether it was in the field or the meadow or the store or the home, people were talking about God and what God was doing. There was this hunger and thirst for God. People would come to church and they would turn to those guests who came to church and they would say, what brought you to church this morning? And those people say, I don't know. I don't know, other than some strange, mysterious power drew me into this place. I just needed to be in the place of God. Can you imagine, friends, what would happen if someone driving by this road on Sunday morning felt compelled by some mysterious power from above to join us in worship? Can you imagine if they were out here having a bunch of ball games on Sunday morning, that all of a sudden during the first pitch of the third inning, all of a sudden they just dropped their mitts and they came into this place of worship because they said, we can't play anymore. We've got a hunger for God. We've got to see what God's up to. Can you imagine something like that happening? I say, God, do it again. Because not only are people coming and seeking God and they're seeking his face, but all of society is being impacted. Crime rate begins to diminish. Sexual human trafficking begins to go down. Lives begin to get changed. The whole community begins to have a whole different ethics and ethos about itself. God, do a new thing in our life, in our own heart. John Wesley once said this. He said very simply, messed up, God will do nothing but through prayer. And here's my plea to you this morning. Here's my request. Here's my answer your question this morning. Wouldn't you like to see God do a new thing? Aren't you tired of the meth houses? Aren't you tired of the shootings? Aren't you tired of the robberies and the identity theft? Aren't you tired of the economic turmoil? Aren't you tired of the selfishness and the greed? The only answer, friends, is God. It's God. For people to hunger and thirst after God. It begins in the household of faith, but begins to spread like wildfire. And God steps down in the midst of human history, down in the midst of a community, and he begins to do a new thing. Wouldn't you like to see your children and grandchildren, your friends and your neighbors, seek God's face, fall on their knees and say, you know, God, I want to walk with you. If you don't want to see that in your midst, if you love reading bad news, if you love reading about all the crap that happens out there, then don't pray. Don't pray. But I believe that God wants to do a new thing. And I want to invite you to pray. To pray, first of all, for personal revival in your own personal life. I say, oh God, revive me, refresh me. Would you pray for your own personal life that God would revive you and refresh you? Just do a new thing in your life. And then to join together with one other person or two other people and to pray that God would do a new thing, that he would bring refreshing and revival. And then, friends, to step out one step further. And when, as a church body, we gather together for prayer, for revival and refreshing, that you would say, I want to pray for a new thing. Oh, Lord God, do it again. That's my hungering desire. You see, Peggy and Kristen Smith believed that God was a promise keeper, and that God could quench their thirst, that God could do a new thing in their life. And as they prayed, God stepped down, and everything began to change. There's a prayer that some of you know and pray, but I thought this is a prayer. Every time I pray this prayer, you know, it just reminds me of how God wants to work in our lives and in our own hearts. And I would invite you to pray this prayer with me this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever enjoy his consolations through Christ our Lord. Amen. Will you pray? Let's pray. Precious Lord, we come into your place today. And Father, I pray that you'd cause us to hunger and thirst. Father, just as a person is parched and they're thirsty, and they're calling out for some fresh waters to touch their lips as they crawl across the desert. Lord, the only way they're going to have that thirst quenched is if they desire it desperately. I pray, God, that you will create a holy desperation in our hearts and our lives. That we will turn and we will say, enough is enough. We're getting tired of reading about all the bad news. We want to read about good news. We don't want to read about all the shootings in the paper on Sunday morning, Saturday morning, Friday morning. We want to read about how revival and refreshing has come to our communities. And we want to read about how the local police station sang a quartet at the local church. Father, I pray, would you do a new thing? Would you send refreshing in my life? Would you send refreshing in the life of our homes, in the lives of our church, in the lives of our community? Oh God, I pray, do a new thing. Do a new thing. If you'll commit to praying this morning for revival and refreshing in your life, the life of the church, would you just raise your hand this morning? You raise your hand. You want to pray? You know, that's a sign before God that you want to pray. And I pray, God, you would make us hungry, that you'd make us thirsty. On the other hand, Lord, we might be a little bit scared about how you might show up. God, help us to deal with those fears, because, Lord, you always have something good in store for your body. Thank you, Jesus, for doing a new thing. Amen. God, do it again. That's my prayer. I pray that it's your prayer. And if it's not, I'm going to pray and pray and pray until it becomes your prayer. But may God go forth with you. May he bless you. May his favor rest upon you. And may God do a new thing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.